Amen. The kiddos, you are dismissed to Sunday school. Parents, you have to stay here. You're already in your Sunday school. So for the last 4 weeks, we've been in this little short mini-series called Foundations, and I noticed in the pre-service announcements that are up on the overhead, I noticed that Sean's got a picture of the blueprints and says Foundations, kind of reminds us that we're in this little bit of time between Nehemiah and Luke, and so we're in week 4 of our foundation study. And next week, Sean's going to wrap that up. The week after, we'll start in Luke, where we will be for quite a while. So we're looking forward to that. But the idea here, of course, we've been talking about it for weeks, is that we're kind of taking Nehemiah's cue. And Nehemiah had reminded Israel of what they had in common as a people, what they believed as a faith family, and why that belief is important, how that for us, how that belief helps us carry out our obedience to Jesus Christ. And so we kind of came up with the sentence that we put these foundational ideas into, and really we've been preaching off of or out of the sentence just as kind of an organizational thing for us, but the sentence that we talked about before was that the purpose of the church is to learn how to live as godly people, to partake of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Is it bassy and ringing, the speakers? Does it sound all right? Okay, all right. Well, that's entirely possible. to partake of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to worship God, study His Word and pray, to be equipped to evangelize the world, and to love and help one another. And so Sean kicked us off 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, and talked about how we live as a godly people. I followed that up a couple weeks ago with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Last week, Sean talked about the worship of God, study of His Word, and prayer. And so this week, then, we're into that fourth part, the fourth semicolon of that sentence, and that is to be equipped to evangelize the world. Next week, Sean will wrap up with one another. I'm sorry, yes, Nathaniel, yes. All right, Dan will wrap up with one anothering. So today we're going to be looking at that idea of being equipped to evangelize the world. That's our foundational portion of that sentence. And I'm going to break that just up front, just so you know kind of when we're landing the plane and where we are with the sermon. I'm going to break it into two portions. The first is going to be our structure, and the second is going to be our equipping, because I have found out, and you found out, and what we know, even if the Bible doesn't tell us, what we know from experience is that if you don't have a structure, things are going to be unstructured. If you don't have an objective, you're probably not going to meet it. If you don't have a destination, any road will get you there. And so we need to have, as we're fond of saying in my family, we're fond of having a bucket, because the bucket provides the structure for what you put on into it. So we're going to talk about bucket, and then we'll talk about content. So the first part of it is, and some of this isn't so theoretical. Some of this is really practical for us because we've been kind of living it for the last year. So when new folks come into a church, into a fellowship, and when folks have been here for a while, it's certainly a legitimate question to ask as to how a local fellowship works. What works best for that fellowship? What is the structure? Who's in authority? How are decisions made? Where are we going? All of these very rubber hits the road kind of questions that, quite honestly, we've been working on for the last year. And some of it's worked out very well, and some of it, you know, just like you guys and when we were in school and at our jobs, we kind of learned by what not to do, right? It's that whole idea of the light bulb, you know, 999 things that don't work before you figure out what does work. And I hope we're not at 999, but there, you know, it's been a fluid last year that we've been here. So often these questions that folks ask are logistical. How do things work? They're very practical. Why do they work that way? And people are looking for what works best in any local fellowship. I want to know what works here, what works for these people. There are questions then about the biblical basis for a church's structure. Does the Bible even address what a local church is supposed to look like, what a faith family is supposed to look like? Folks want to know what the Bible says, whether the Bible deals with questions about structure and authority. And as churches grow, as churches develop from one personality to another, sometimes the structures change. And I think that we all, from practical experience, whether it's here at Harvest or it's from the places where we were before we got to Harvest, I think we can all agree and clearly state that growing causes some pain. You know, it's like those, do you ever get those leg cramps when you were a kid? You know, you get them at night and your bones are growing and they hurt. But the alternative is even worse, right? Because if you don't have those leg cramps, it means your bones aren't growing. And so those growth pains can be unpleasant, but they're positive for us. And as we move from one personality to another, or one structure to another, or we rediscover who we are, sometimes things aren't going to always be smooth. Sometimes Sunday mornings aren't always going to be smooth. Sometimes putting together small groups aren't always going to be fluid. But those are good growing pains, because the fluidity and the style, that'll all come. Right now, we need those foundations. We need the content. We'll get the style. We need to focus on the content right now. We need to be a church that's doing the content. And as we do that content, we'll figure out what our style really is. But the Lord was very clear in His Word about how He wished His church on earth to be organized and managed. And so this is the bucket that we're going to talk about, is how that's set up, and then we're going to get into the content of that, which is equipping us to evangelize the world. And here's the way in Scripture the local New Testament Bible-believing church on earth is supposed to look. First, in Ephesians 1:22, in Ephesians 4:15 and Colossians 1:18, and those are all going to say essentially the same thing. It says Christ is the head of the church and is our supreme authority. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. It's a non-negotiable. If you don't have Christ as the head of the local church, then I would submit to you, you don't have a local church, because you can't have the body without the headship. Christ is the head of the church. He's our supreme authority. Second, the local church is to be autonomous, free from any external authority or control, with the right of self-government and freedom. So here's what that means practically. The church is free to engage in righteous acts without seeking permission to do so. We act proactively. Christ is our head, and we are free to imitate Him. We don't need the authority of some other governing body. We don't need the authority of the community. We don't need the authority of the politicians. We don't need anyone else's authority to act in a righteous manner in obedience to Jesus Christ, because we are autonomous. As far as we go, we're submitting only to the headship of Christ. We do not submit ourselves to political institutions. We don't submit ourselves to men. We don't submit ourselves to community organizers. Community organizations, we act autonomously under the headship of Christ. And we see this in Titus 1:5, and the scripture there, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. Okay, so the idea here in Titus 1:5 is, look, I left you in Crete, you can put what remained into order. You can do this, you can take the bull by the horns, you don't need outside permission, we're acting under the authority of Christ, go and do it. You can act proactively. Jesus is the head, the church is pre-authorized to act in His stead in obedience to Him. And third, the church is to be governed by spiritual leadership consisting of two main offices, and those are elders and deacons, and we see that in the New Testament. We find, if you look in the Old Testament, this idea of elders is not just a New Testament idea. We see this all the way back, that the elders were a leading body among the Israelites since the time of Moses. In the Old Testament, we find them making political decisions, the elders, in 2 Samuel 5:3, 2 Samuel 17:4, and 2 Samuel 17:15. We see the elders advising the kings in later history in 1 Kings 20, verse 7. We see the elders representing the people concerning spiritual matters in Exodus 7:17, Exodus 24:1, 24:9, and in Numbers 11 as well. So we see that the elders from the time of Moses have been very, very integral in taking care of a local body. The early Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. When the Greeks were translating from the original languages, the Old Testament, into Greek, they used the word presbyteros, which is where we get Presbyterian and a bunch of other different words. But they used the word presbyteros for elders. And that's the same word then that they carried through the New Testament. So by the time this idea of elder was translated into the Greek, we're using presbyteros. And then it's consistently used through the New Testament. When the New Testament uses that word presbyteros, it's always plural. And that's where we get this idea. If you hear theologians talking about a plurality of elders, it just simply means there's more than one. You don't have a lone ranger elder who's judge, jury, and executioner, right? You don't have somebody, you're not submitting yourself to one man. You have a plurality of elders that are supposed to be acting to guide the local church under the headship of Christ. The New Testament refers to elders a number of times in Acts 14, in Acts 15, in Acts 20, in Titus 1, and in James 5. And like I said, each time, unless one person or one elder is specifically being singled out, like in 1 Timothy 5, unless the idea is to instruct or to call out a particular person, whenever you see that word elder, it's elders, and it's a plurality, it's more than one. In the Jerusalem church in the New Testament, just like back in the desert, back with Moses, back with the tabernacle, you see that elders were a part of the leadership, and you can see that in Acts 15 and Acts 16. So as a job description, the position of elder is equal to the position of an episcopos or an overseer or a bishop. And we use the term elder when we're referring to the dignity of the office, I suppose. And I know that sounds a little weird, but it's like you may not like a particular president. You may not have voted for a particular president, whether it was the last one or this one or the next one, but we use the term president before Obama, president before Clinton, president before Reagan or Bush, because there's some dignity that office holds. And even if we don't agree with what's going on or what their policy is, there's some respect and dignity that we owe to the office. And so that's the idea behind calling an elder an overseer or a bishop. And then there's some authority and some duties that come with that. Some of those are teaching. Some of those are serving. And under the elders, we've got the headship of Christ then, we've got the elders, and we have the deacons who come alongside to help the elders in the New Testament church. And all of the studying and the research that I was doing in preparation for the Sunday, the thing I think that meant the most to me is when I found out what the word deacon originally meant. And deacon comes from diakonos, and that literally means through the dirt. And I thought about all of the people in this fellowship and all of the people in the fellowships that I've been a part of before, whether we formally recognize them as deacons or whether they're just serving in an unrecognized deacon capacity, is that deacons literally are those folks in the church who come through the dirt. They push brooms, and they repair windows, and they clean bathrooms, and they visit the sick, and they mow the yards, and they do all of the window washing type of duties. You know, the stuff that you just kind of take for granted that's going to be done, but you never think about doing yourself, and that's literally the through the dirt. We talk about it in terms of, well, you got to get in and you got to get your hands dirty. That's exactly what this is talking about, that the deacons there that are helping and serving with the elders are coming through the dirt. And even though the deacons and the elders have a lot of the same qualifications, the elders are generally the administrators, they're the teachers, and the deacons are the hands and the feet. And so they work together in a local church body under the headship of Christ to keep the body safe and to keep the body sound and to keep the body informed, to keep the body unified. And so they're working together with the congregation. We find pastors in here as well, but surprisingly, the word that's translated for us, pastor, that word is poimen, and it's used exactly once in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians 4:11, and that's really where we're going to get the rest of our text from eventually. But this idea of pastor, of a human leader leading Christ's church on earth, in the New Testament, in our day today, is found only once in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians 4:11. And that says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And so we've kind of combined that idea, the two terms pastors and teachers, as synonymous, as a single position of the pastor-teacher. And in recent church history, that pastor-teacher has been viewed as the spiritual shepherd of a particular New Testament church. But what's interesting about that is that if you look at the way that Jesus Christ instructs his apostles in the New Testament as to how the church is to be set up and structured, is that elders are absolutely essential. They're mandated. And deacons are essential, and they're mandated. A pastor-teacher is helpful and useful, but not mandated and not essential for the structure. Now, I'm not saying that that's not a good thing. I'm just saying it's not essential to the structure of what Jesus Christ says the structure of the church needs to be. So let's put some of this together for us. What should our church look like? There should be a plurality of elders. There's no single Lone Ranger elder. There's nobody making all of those spiritual decisions. It should be more than one. In our church right now, there are four elders: Shorty, Bobby, Sean, and myself. There is a plurality of elders. It's not us four and no more. It just happens to be that there are four of us at this point. A year ago, there were five because Mo Brenneman would have been the fifth, but Mo's not here anymore, so there's four of us at this point. If a man, Scripture says, believes he's called to be an elder, he's to approach the elders with that calling, and there's a vetting process, and there's some qualifications. It's one of those things that's not a fixed number. It might be three at some point, it might be seven at some point, but there's got to be a plurality of elders. And so for us, that's absolutely essential. Now, what happens with that is maybe some of those elders are given the gift of teaching, maybe some of those elders are given the gift of administration, maybe some of those elders are given financial insight. So each elder would serve, just like we would at our job or someplace else, each elder would serve according to their ability. So those that can publicly teach should publicly teach. Those who can take care of finances in a good stewardship manner should do that. Those who can administrate should administrate. And that's kind of the way that we've broken things down here. Bobby and Shorty have gifts that I don't have. Sean has gifts that I don't have. Sean does most of the administration. Bobby and Shorty do finances and do communications and task others with jobs. I do some of the teaching. We each serve according to the gifts that we've been given. And the same would be said with the deacons as well. We have there it is. I didn't even know we had this. till this morning, and now I have a sermon illustration. So I'm in the office, and we've got these great little, have you guys seen these? These little trifolds about Harvest Community Fellowship, what our vision is, what our mission. They're on the counter in the office, so check them out. Living as healthy families. I don't know what Sean's saying, but he's probably saying I should have been paying attention in a meeting, and I would have known that we had these. I'm going to plead the... That's exactly right. There you go. Somebody with a gifting for that, right? And on the back, it lists the elders. And on the back, it lists some, not all, but some of the deacons. And I know why it lists those individuals, because those individuals have been brought before the church. And the idea has been, hey, this person is in charge of this particular duty. So there's some accountability. The church knows who's doing what if something needs to be done, and that person knows that they have a duty of accountability back to the church. So as to the deacons on the back of our little brochure, we have pastoral care, Brad and Michelle Rainey. You may remember a couple years ago we brought Brad and Michelle up and did somewhat of a formal introduction. Same thing for John and Bri Davidson. They're on here for children's ministry. Sue Taylor's on for kitchen. Bobby Hedrick is on for finances. And the administration is a little outdated. We probably need to get that corrected because it still says Kim Underhill, who's not with us anymore. But we have the deacons coming along through the dirt, doing the hands-on to help the elders with the spiritual care. So let's get even, now that we kind of have put this bucket together, headship of Christ, largely the spiritual care under the elders, the facilities care and the through the dirt by the deacons. The deacons are serving with the elders. The deacons and the elders are serving Christ. They're serving the church. And this is kind of our organizational structure. So what, right? I mean, okay, that's great. That's interesting. It sounds more like a business meeting than it does a sermon. But the fact of the matter is it is important because if you don't have a structure, you can't get to the content. Because the content only matters, and the content is only moving forward in the right direction, and the content is only impactful if you have a structure that it's not leaking out of, or willy-nilly, or, you know, it's a rifle, not a shotgun. So if we don't have the proper structure, we're not going to get to the proper content. If we don't have the proper content, we're not going to get to the proper equipping. And that's where this thing is really going, is that if you have a proper structure, you can get to a proper equipping. Why is that necessary? Because we need to be equipped to evangelize the world, because this isn't a social club. It's not a country club. It's not a let's all get together and sing kumbaya and wait on the mountaintop for Jesus' return. We're still here. We have stewardship duties. We have evangelism duties. We have as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men duties. We have share the gospel with your neighbors duties. We have, and Than will probably cover this 100 different ways next week, when you look at the one anotherings that Scripture indicates we should be doing for one another, there literally are hundreds of things we should be doing for one another. We're still here. We still have a mandate. So proper structure is important to get to proper equipping, because without the equipping, we're not a whole lot of good to one another. And if we're not any good to one another, we're certainly not good for anybody outside our four walls. And so everything kind of, this leads to this. It's like that first domino, right? We're going to kind of reverse engineer this, and that's why proper structure is important. But let's get to the content. The content and the real text is Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And I'll start reading and you'll say, oh, I know where that is. We've read that verse about 9 bajillion times in the last 10 years. There's probably a reason. It's important, especially for structure and equipping. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, what's, I think, always interesting about preparing to teach or preach or give a closing argument in court, give an opening argument, is you do these outlines, these keyword outlines, or you write these sentences, and you're working through it, and then in the moment as you're delivering it, I guarantee you Rusty remembers this from his days of preaching on a regular basis, is you're in the middle of it, and you start thinking about something else. And hopefully, that something else is at least tangentially tied to the point that you're trying to make. Otherwise, you're kind of in trouble. So I was thinking about this morning as I was just kind of reviewing some of it in my head. And the question I was, or the statement I was going to say is, okay, now that we've read those six or seven verses, I want to play 20 questions with you. And we're going to ask you some questions about that verse. Only I get to ask the questions and I'll give the answers and you get to listen. And I was thinking, you guys ever actually played that game, 20 Questions? We used to have it when I was a kid. And you had the little plastic, you know, they look like the sorry or trouble, or, you know, those little things that are supposed to be people. They got the little head and the wide base, and you move them around, and you start here, and you kind of wind yourself in. And what it is, you've got these big cards. And on the cards, there are 20 questions. And you're supposed to guess whether it's a person, a place, or a thing. And you start with question number one. If you get the answer on question number one, you get 20 points. You get to move your little guy 20. If you don't get the answer until the 20th question, you only get 1 point. So it kind of works in reverse. You want to guess as quickly as possible. And I remember, my mom and dad aren't here today, are they? Yeah. I remember beating my dad at 20 questions as we're winding around to the final. You know, we got like three or four places to get on into the center and to win, and it was my turn. And the first question, you get to ask, is it a person, is it a place, or is it a thing? And it was a person. Okay, so now I got to be thinking about names. And the very first question I got was, he told the generation that the answers were blowing in the wind. Bob Dylan, boom, 20 points. I won on Bob Dylan, and my dad is the biggest Bob Dylan fan I know. So that is probably very little to do with where I'm going. I'll put the train back on the track, but I was thinking about that this morning. So let's play a little bit of 20 questions. All right, so we look back at our verses in Ephesians 4, and it starts, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the... So first question, who's he? Who are we talking about? Well, he gave, and that answer is in verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. We're talking about Jesus Christ. There's only one person, and that is the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, who gave these things. So we start this by saying, Jesus gave. All right, Jesus gave to whom? Well, that answer is in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We're talking about the saints. We're talking about the body of Christ. So the answer is the church. There's only, you know, one answer to who we're talking about when we talk about saints and we talk about the body of Christ. So we've got Jesus giving to the church. Giving the church what? Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Or as we sometimes shorten that around here, if you hear the term apest, it's not a cockroach. It's not something you need to exterminate. Apest is short for apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So it's easier to say apest than it is to keep listing out all the five all the time. So Jesus gave the church apest. Why? Okay, well, before we get to the why, let me take a little sidetrack. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, guess what? You are one of those. Nobody's excluded from that. Those are gifts we've been given, and we'll get into why, but they've been gifts that we've been given to benefit one another so that we can benefit the world. So nobody gets left out of that. You might say, well, I'm not an apostle, certainly not a prophet, evangelist. Well, sometimes I try to tell my coworker about Christ. I'm not a shepherd. I'm not a pastor. Maybe I'm a teacher, but I do that professionally, not in the church. Now, we all have one of these or multiple gifts. And so it's not a question of whether you've been left out. It's not a question of whether you have one. It would simply be a question of discovering that. And part of that would be through what we do with the rest of it, because this is part of the equipping. Because if God gave APES to the church, and if everybody fits into that model, then at some point in our fellowship, there should be nobody who feels like they don't have one of those gifts. Because if you don't feel like you've got one of those gifts, you're probably not operating into that gift. And if you're not operating into that gift, then the fullness of Christ that the rest of the verses are going to get to is missing. And so that's where we get to the Jesus gave the church what. Now we're into Jesus gave the church why. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, to mature to manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Jesus gave to the church. Jesus gave APEST to the church. Why? Maturity, fullness, completeness, the accurate representation on earth of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the perfect apostle, the perfect prophet, the perfect evangelist, the perfect shepherd, the perfect teacher. He is the fullness of the APEST model. And when we are brought up into the maturity under the headship of Christ and are exercising that inside our faith family, we are a more accurate representation of who Jesus Christ is in this world than we are if we aren't operating in those gifts. And if we're not encouraging one another to operate, and if we're not being brought up into the fullness of Christ, into the maturity of Jesus Christ. So let's continue on for a couple more questions with our game of 20 questions. Where does the equipping take place? Well, that's in verse 4. There's one body and one spirit. The equipping happens inside the one body. This is the church again. One body to whom Jesus gave all of the equipping gifts. And how does this take place? How do we equip one another at Harvest Community Fellowship? If we look back and we break up this scripture here, this passage, we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay, so we attain, we strive for, we move forward to, we set as an objective. Daniel purposed in his heart, that's what this idea of attaining means. We work toward and get. We purpose in our heart toward the unity of our faith, toward the knowledge of the Son of God. We speak the truth in love. We grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And when each part is working properly, our body grows so that it builds itself up in love. We set goals. We set objectives. We purpose in our heart. What do we purpose in our heart to do? Speak the truth in love to one another. Okay, there's two parts to that, right? You can speak the truth and not be so loving about it. Or you can love and not speak the truth. That one might be a little harder, because I think to get at love, you really need to have truth. But we speak the truth to one another in love. We take care of things in our body. We edify. And when necessary, we, in love, rebuke and call things into order. But we, you've got to have relationships for that to work, right? I mean, nobody wants to be rebuked by the guy or the lady they think is self-righteous. That works in the context of a relationship. And in the context of a relationship, Than and I are friends. We've gone places together outside of church. We've worked on different things outside of church. We talk to each other outside of church. And he's not my church buddy only. He's my friend. We have a relationship. If he wants to encourage me or rebuke me, I'm going to take that much, much easier to heart and act on it than if he's just some guy I don't know who's got a big idea. So we have relationships. We speak the truth to one another in love. We attain to the unity of our faith. We speak the truth in love. We grow up. We grow up into the head, into Christ. That's probably a sermon series right there. How do we grow up? We live in a culture that refuses to grow up, and yet our mandate is we have to grow up into the headship of Christ. And when each part is working properly, the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. So as I mentioned in my opening, the Lord was very clear in his word about how he wishes his church on earth to be organized and managed, and that was the bucket we talked about. But he was equally clear in his word about how he wishes his church on earth to be equipped to evangelize the world. Now, we've not even got into the evangelizing the world, which again could be an entirely different sermon series. The fact of the matter is we need to have the structure that allows us to be equipped to go and to do that. It's not a mystery. Our Lord gave us revelation in his word, and it's now our task and our privilege to follow him in obedience with how our church is organized, how our church runs on a day-to-day basis, on a week-to-week basis. And it's our obedience and our privilege to equip one another inside that structure so that we can evangelize the world. And I think that sets things up for Than next week when we get to one anothering, because if we have a proper structure and we have a proper understanding of what it means to be equipped, the immediate people who ought to receive that benefit is one another. And that would bring us to the fifth point we want to make in our foundation series, and that'll be Than next week. So I'm going to turn it over, Mr. Sean. And I love you guys. I enjoy being part of this fellowship. I think I've probably said this 100 times. I'll say it 100 times more. When we decided to join this fellowship 8 or 9 years ago, we had come out of, if I say it's a bad situation, that's probably an understatement. It honestly felt like a divorce because we started a church in our living room. That church grew to about 150 people in a building and all of those trappings, and then got hijacked by one of the key guys who was having a midlife crisis. And the whole thing was 5-6 years of work flushed down the toilet in about 9 months. We were physically ill over what was happening, and it was probably one of the most unpleasant things my family's had to experience, and I hope I never, ever have to go through that again. And when we decided to become part of this fellowship, we made a promise to our kids. Graham might be too young to remember it, but I know Keaton does. There's no way we were leaving this fellowship unless there was heresy taught from the pulpit. Until things got that to that point, no matter what happened between relationships, no matter what happened as to who the pastor was, no matter what happened with the elders or the deacons or who was or wasn't coming to the church or the financial situation or whatever else, we're not leaving this body. We are with this body. We have committed to this body. There's only one way out, and that's if heresy is being preached. I don't see that as a problem right now. So I say that to say, when I say that I love you, when I say that I'm committed, I mean that on behalf of my family. There literally is no place else I would rather be as a church body than at this place each Sunday and Wednesday night, and when we get together, and tonight when we have the kids over to our house. It's a good thing for brothers to dwell together in unity, and we enjoy being a part of that. Thank you.
Thank you, Jonathan.